Let's pray, shall we? Father, as we look at these important words from Jesus, I pray that our hearts would be open. I pray for each of us, Lord, that we would receive our portion. The thing that you want to say to me personally, your son, Bob. The thing you want to say to each of us, may our hearts be open to receive. I thank you so much, Lord, for changes in my life just from these simple principles in this passage today. So for all who are going to hear it, those here in this room and those who listen in the recorded version later, we pray for your words of life. And please give me words more than just my own. In Jesus' name, amen. So glad that I was outsmarted into saving this portion for today. And believe it or not, I lose track of Thanksgiving sometimes until a day or two before. And then I go, oh yeah, it's Thanksgiving. Part of that is just because I'm so far away from my family. Even though every year I have somebody to be with, I haven't been with my own family for Thanksgiving for 20 years. And it's a hole in my heart. So that's my excuse for not remembering and planning a fabulous Thanksgiving message. This is the thing I just love about God's word. How many times you just land someplace on the one Sunday that somebody visits that's the thing they need to hear. Nobody could, but God could plan that. So there are some wonderful things that will enrich our Thanksgiving this week in this passage. And so I was grateful that I have all of this time. I freely admit there are some rabbit trails. Wayne said rabbit trails are okay as long as there's a rabbit at the end of them. But I'll say it again because we're being recorded. If you will take this to heart, if I will take these things to heart, it will bless you. It will change, maybe, the way we do things. I've found that a lot of times it's the mechanism for the difference between me feeling ripped off and me feeling lavished is a very, very simple mechanism. It's usually just a bad habit. And habits replace other habits. If I have a habit of complaining, that can be changed by having a habit of being thankful. They just displace one another. So beginning to read the narrative, it's only about 8 or 9 verses today, but it is rich with lessons. And we get to see some things about Jesus's heart that I find just so thrilling. Chapter 17 of Luke, verse 11. Now, on his way to Jerusalem, he's been on his way to Jerusalem for weeks now, Jesus traveled along the border between Samaria and Galilee. If you look at an Israeli map, it's the area that right now is called the West Bank. It's disputed between Israel and the Palestinians, so it's a hot spot in Israel right now. West bank of the Jordan River. As he was going into a village, 10 men who had leprosy met him. They stood at a distance and called out in a loud voice, "Jesus, Master, have pity on us." Underlined the word master. I think that's a bigger deal than English would reveal. Verse 14. When he saw them, he said, "Go show yourselves to the priest." Underline this whole next sentence. And as they went, they were cleansed. One of them, when he saw he was healed, by the way, they all saw that they were healed. But one of them, when he saw he was healed, came back, praising God in a loud voice. Circle the word praising. Interesting word. And he threw himself at Jesus' feet and thanked him. And the verb tense in Greek is profusely, over and over and over. And so circle the word thanked. That's also a key word in this passage. He threw himself at Jesus' feet and thanked him over and over. And he was a Samaritan. Every Jewish person that experienced this event was shocked that it was a Samaritan, because the Jews thought Samaritans were evil, and the Samaritans thought Jews were evil. Interesting that in a lot of Jesus' experience in his parables, Samaritans were heroes. So Jesus asked the guy that comes back, verse 17, "Were not all 10 cleansed? Where are the other 9? Has no one returned to give praise to God except this foreigner?" And then he said to him, "Rise and go. Your faith has made you." My NIV says, "Well." That's a weak translation of the Greek word. The King James Bible uses the word "whole." That's better. So if you've got room in your margins, write in the word "whole." He said to him, "Rise and go. Your faith has made you whole." And it's a bigger deal than being healed. Some great words in this passage. I cannot tell you how many riches I have found by simply just looking words up. A few of my friends who, who are pastors who listen to these Bible studies, I'm sort of one of their commentaries, just like some of them are one of my commentaries that I listen to. We sometimes exchange fabulous words that we've discovered in Hebrew or Greek, and there are some great ones in this passage. So Jesus is on his way. I've said this probably for the last 6 weeks of our studies. We're creeping our way through these declining events in Jesus' life right before the crucifixion. Everything that he says to his friends, everything he says to the crowds, everything he says to his enemies are noteworthy, because he knows his time is short. And so the things we see him say are especially valuable. Everything Jesus ever said was valuable. But these are the things he wants to make sure people hear while he can still speak to them. And so I always take that very seriously. So all of the events that Luke records, that Matthew, Mark, and John record in these final days, literally hours before Jesus leaves them, they are all so important. It's interesting that we have 4 Gospels. John just expands these last few days to a degree that none of the other Gospels do. Luke leaves some things out completely, seems to point out things that the other guys don't seem to notice. And God saw to it that we had 4 Gospels. So by the time we get all 4 servants of God, all of their accounts, We see, I believe, everything that we need to know till we get to heaven and we get to see the instant replays. we get to watch the videos of all the stuff that happened. I love this passage. I have seen a couple of things in this passage transform my own life personally. I've watched it do the same for others. And so let's open our hearts to what we see in here. On his way to Jerusalem, traveling along the border between Samaria and Galilee, as he was going into a village, 10 men who had leprosy met him. It makes me wonder, and we would know, the narrative would tell us if we needed to know, it makes me wonder if the village was in Samaria or in Galilee, because he was right along the border. The road, still to this day, runs right along the border. Those of you that went on one of our Israel trips, remember driving along there headed south toward the Dead Sea. When we went through this area, we had to stop at security checkpoints. Every time the border with the Palestinian-controlled territory and the Israeli-controlled territory, which changes all the time, every time the fence moves, so to speak, we had to go through a security checkpoint, and then we had to go through another one when we went back into the other territory. So the village that he stopped in, the fact that one of the lepers was a Samaritan, it could have very well been a Samaritan village. Samaritans didn't have anything to do with the Jews. You weren't safe as a Samaritan if you walked into Jewish territory. And to be fair, the Jews weren't safe when they walked into Samaritan territory, so they hated one another. They hated one another for absolutely the silliest reason. They had the same Bible. They worshiped the same God. And the reason they hated each other basically boiled down to the mountain that was the holy place where you worship God. And the Jewish people said, it's this place. And the Samaritan people said, it's this place. And the feud grew so out of control that you weren't safe walking into their territory. So it's so interesting, every place in Scripture and in the book of Acts, which carries on the story after the resurrection, every time Jesus or one of the disciples, being Jews, every time they went into Samaria, it was a really big deal. They were risking something. There were places on our last tour to Israel that we couldn't go because they'd passed over into Palestinian control. Our bus driver and our tour guide were Jewish, and they weren't allowed to go, so we couldn't go. And you look at that, and you think, you know, not a lot has changed in all of these years. How audacious that some politician thinks he's going to talk to a few Arabs, a few Palestinians, and he's going to fix everything. You know what? No one's been able to fix it for 2,000 years or longer. It will be fixed, but it's not going to be fixed by a politician. So that's my free little commentary on politics. No charge for that. Verse 12 says they stood at a distance. They were required by law to stay within 150 feet of any other human being except another leper. That's a long distance. And the implications of this, if you were discovered to have leprosy, you had to move out of your house. You could never hug your wife or your kids ever again. You couldn't go to the temple. So you were cut off from all of your religious fellowship. You were cut off from your family. You were cut off from everybody except other lepers. So they gravitated towards colonies still to this day. The difference between leprosy then and leprosy today is just one of science. People in that day believe that leprosy was extremely contagious. It's not. It's not as contagious as they believed it was then. And the hysteria over leprosy was like the hysteria over Ebola. Of course, the fact that CNN beats it to death doesn't help. All Ebola, all of the time. I don't know if you watched CNN after the first Ebola outbreak. But people are, when, almost 10,000 people die of a communicable disease, people get really scared. Well, here they just thought leprosy was contagious, and it forced these people to live lives of isolation. If you got within 150 feet of another human being, you had to say very loudly, unclean, unclean. Just in case they didn't see you, they wouldn't get in that danger zone of 150 feet. What that would do to somebody when you have this disease through no fault of your own. But here's what's even worse. To the religious people in Israel, Leprosy also carried a spiritual stigma, sort of like AIDS with some religious people. I've heard religious people say that AIDS is God's punishment for people's sin, which makes me mad. First of all, if it was God's punishment for people's sin, we'd all have AIDS because we're all sinners. I don't think it's special punishment at all. I think one of the reasons that we're warned about certain kinds of behavior, like all of God's warnings, is for our protection. But if you want to say that because of certain people's lifestyle, you know, God has punished them by giving them AIDS, then you'd have to say that God is punishing somebody who crashes their car because they violated the 55-mile-an-hour speed limit. And that's not punishment. The 55-mile-an-hour speed limit is saying, don't drive faster than this. It's not safe. So all of God's laws are for our protection. So you add the spiritual stigma. And there weren't missionaries amongst the so-called holy people to go and speak with lepers and comfort them because they believed that they were already especially cursed by God. So here you have basically no hope because of something that's not even your fault. One of the things I love about the way Jesus dealt with lepers, he made a beeline for them. There's one account in the first chapter of Mark that I especially love because Jesus touched the leper before he ever healed him. And if you hadn't ever had anybody touch you, imagine if the people that you love the most in your life couldn't get within 150 feet of you. Wouldn't you be dying for a hug? Wouldn't you just crave human contact? And I just love that story because Jesus touched the guy. It's like he's saying, you know, I don't care what you have. I'm going to heal you anyway. He touched him while he was still a leper before he healed him. And that's a big deal. Just like Jesus touches us while we're still sinners. He showers his love on us while we're still sinners. He doesn't say, clean up your act and then I'll touch you. He knows we can't clean up our act. He knows that he's going to have to do it. So I love that. Love that story, Mark chapter 1. It was against the law for a holy man to touch a leper. It was actually against the law for anyone to touch a leper. So here's the scene. These guys see Jesus. How did they know what he looked like? Oh, they just looked in the back of their Bibles and, you know, and there was a picture of him. No, no photography. Don't you think if there is a closed community like all of the lepers in Israel, that word would have gotten around? There's this sort of tall guy, has muscles like a carpenter, long hair and a beard, you know, real holy looking. And he heals lepers. Don't you think the word would have got around that Jesus was even on his way toward Jerusalem? I believe that. That's how I can tell that maybe that's how they recognize him from a distance. 150 feet away, they recognized him. And they called out in a loud voice. Of course, if you're 150 feet away, it'd have to be a loud voice, wouldn't it? And they said, Jesus, Master, have pity on us. Rabbit trail number one, the word master. I'll give you the Greek word because I know some people write it down. The word is epistates, E-P-I-S-T-A-T-E-S, epistates. John, you'll appreciate this because you've read all the Master and Commander books, I'm certain, and if you haven't, I know Carol has. It means master or commander. It's a military term. And when you address someone as master, it is acknowledging your subservience to them. It means you're the boss. Now, Why does that warrant a rabbit trail? God, please help me not to vent. Because there's this arrogance that exists within the charismatic community. It's disguised as faith. I have heard people on the radio, I've heard them in meetings say, God, we will not take no for an answer. And their prayers are demands that God do something. And what really bugs me is I've heard guys say, oh, God likes it when you do that. He likes it when you order him around. It shows that you have great faith. Does it really? It's backwards. He's the master. We're not the master. God is not our genie in a bottle. Prayer is not rubbing the magic lamp to get God to do stuff. Nowhere in all of human history has that doctrine ever succeeded like it has in our culture. Millions of people treat God like he is their butler. We have been invited to carry our needs to him. But somehow the scriptures about his will being done and about him being the master, those get lost amongst those people who make demands. The arrogance of that really is breathtaking to me. By the way, just for a theological point of view, no is a good answer if you're God and you're perfect. So the people that say, God, I'm not going to take no for an answer, what they're saying is, I know better than you, God, what's needed here. And that's just simply not true. If you're God, if you're perfect, every answer you give to a prayer is a good answer. It comes from the heart of love. Even when he says no, even when he says not now. So the first thing I see about these 10 guys who were healed from an incurable disease is that they recognized who Jesus was, not just the carpenter who we've heard rumors can heal lepers, but he is our master. And they came from that posture of subservience and humility. And that is really being lost in parts of our Christian culture today. And the amazing thing to me is that God doesn't strike people like that. If he didn't have a really, really long fuse, that would, because I'm sure every time somebody makes a demand on God, we demand that you do this because we're such great people of faith and we will not take no for an answer. I wonder if there's a sound of about 8 million heavenly angels hands being hit in the hilt of their sword and starting to draw their sword saying, shall we smoke these idiots? They have no idea who they're talking to. Or there's a collective gasp of, did he just say that? Doesn't he know who he's talking to? And the answer is, I don't think they do. Every time I approach God, I have been invited. We are approaching a throne of grace, which means undeserved favor. But over and over, the Bible says the correct, appropriate posture is that I approach with humility, that I acknowledge who he is. He's my master. I had a campus life leader when I was in high school. We had quite a few Christians in our high school, 3,000 people. We must have had 250 Christians that I knew about. And we had a campus life leader who was Quaker. I'd never met a Quaker before, even though my grandparents, that's where they were raised in their Christian lives as Quakers. But the thing that stuck to me, his name was Ralph. I'm sure he's in heaven right now. But the thing that always struck me about Ralph is that whenever he prayed, he always called Jesus Master. And the Pentecostal church that I grew up in, where we were demanding God do this and God run down to the corner and get me a blessing and make it snappy, you know, that whole arrogant kind of attitude, Jesus was our servant, our butler. And this was the first person that I had heard in that respect dealing with Jesus as Master, and it touched me. So that's rabbit trail number one, epistates, Master, Commander. So that's exactly the opposite of making a demand, isn't it? Really? I mean, think. I'm sure you figured it out. They're asking for a favor, not making a demand. I love this. When he saw them, he said, and I love the fact that he didn't have to touch these lepers to heal them. He didn't have to touch the other leper back in Mark. He healed lots of lepers. He didn't have to touch the other guy to heal him either. If he didn't have to touch these guys, he didn't have to touch any lepers to heal them. And we're going to see he could have been in the next county from them when they were healed. So he said to them, go and show yourselves to the priest. Now here's rabbit trail number two. The law was rarely ever used. It was used in Jesus' day more because he actually was one of the first people that ever performed a healing on a leper. Interestingly, there was a ceremony on the priestly manual of ceremonies for 1,500 years about the proper celebration when a leper is healed, and that was never used until Jesus showed up. But God had provided, but nobody had enough faith to pray for God to heal a leper. And you think, oh, what about Naaman? I remember my Bible stories. Yeah, but Naaman wasn't Israeli. Naaman was a Syrian, and he wasn't allowed into the temple. If he'd have had to go to the temple to have the hoopla celebration for being healed, none of the priests had ever used that. I don't know how they would have even discovered the appropriate ceremony, but I thought that was kind of an interesting little historical tidbit. But the reason that if you were healed, the law required you to go and show yourself to the priests in the temple, and it was so they could check you out and verify whether you actually were healed. And if you were, they would give you a certificate, and that certificate was your card letting you back into society. It's saying, okay, this guy is not a leper anymore. You know, you can go hug your wife and kids. You can go back to church. You can resume your life. So it was a really big deal. So when Jesus tells these guys without touching them, they're still 150 feet away, he says, go show yourselves to the priest. There is only one reason a leper would go show himself to the priest, and that was if they were healed. So when he says, go show yourself to the priest, it's the same as him saying, you're healed. So now if you're this guy who's 150 feet away from this guy that you're pretty sure is Jesus, and you ask him to have mercy on you, and he says, okay, go show yourself to the priest, aren't you faced with a dilemma? Because at that point, they still have leprosy. And they're thinking, this idiot, how do we know it's Jesus? Maybe it's not Jesus. Maybe we just yelled at a plumber. You know, maybe it's not Jesus. The dilemma was, do we take this guy at his word and do what he says and go head for Jerusalem? They were a long way from Jerusalem. I mean, it could have taken them all day or several days. Or do they wait until there's visible evidence that they're not lepers anymore? That's rabbit trail number three. Interestingly, in the example I used before about Mark, in Mark's gospel, different leper, one of many, but when Jesus told him to go show himself to the priest, there was one little innocuous phrase in there that's intriguing to me. He said, go show yourself to the priest as a testimony to them. That just opens up. That's rabbit trail number two. It just opens up a whole bunch. Why would Jesus want to tell these people who had never once used the heel leper party ceremony in 1500 years, why would he want them to know that a leper had been healed? Well, just let me give you one clue from an ordained minister. I'm sure Mike and Wayne can both attest to this. Just putting reverend in front of your name doesn't make you a man of faith. Just being ordained doesn't mean you actually trust God. Heck, said this on Wednesday night. In California, your dog Fluffy can be ordained as a minister just by going to a certain website, paying your money, Fluffy McDonald, and now your dog's an ordained minister. Means nothing as to whether or not you actually believe God. So that whole thing about go show yourself to the priest is a testimony to them. And I think it's especially poignant in this case because he's only a couple of days away from dying on the cross. I think this is knowing Jesus' heart. This is him wanting the people who are supposed to represent God to actually believe in God. Because so many of them did not. So many of them, it was just a system they were part of. They didn't have any faith that God actually was the God of their history. And I think Jesus is just saying, look, these guys need to know there's a living God. They're professionals. They're clueless. I bet you they don't even know where to find the ceremony. Give them time. Let them look it up. It'll be good for them. But I just see his love for these people who supposedly represented him. I also see another thing. It's some of them, it's their last opportunity, literally, before they participate in the crucifixion of the Son of God. It's their last opportunity to question whether this Jesus they hate is who he says he is. It's evidence to them. That's rabbit trail number two. Rabbit trail number three is the biggest one today. As they went, they were cleansed. The fact that you put yourself in their place again, they still have leprosy. This guy 100 feet away, 150 feet away says, go show yourself to the priest as if you were healed. And they went. It means that they took Jesus at his word without evidence. This God and I have had a real wrestling match over this throughout my life. I'm glad he's finally won. Because here was my posture for years. God, I believe you can. So if you'll just fix it, then I'll obey. And that's not going to fly with God because my obedience to God is more important to him than my blessing, than my healing, than my comfortableness. It's that thing of God, show me and I'll trust you. And God says, no way. You trust me and then I'll show you. God, fix it and I'll do what you tell me. And he says, do what I tell you, and then I'll fix it. It's just so backwards, isn't it? Last Sunday, when I was feeling so sick as I've ever been and still done a service, this phrase was going through my mind, and it was going through my mind this morning because I didn't feel too hot this morning either. As they went, they were healed. I always have a choice. I have a choice of whether I'm actually going to do the thing he's given me to do and fight through that resistance. That was a thing that blessed me about your testimony because you came because we needed you to run sound. You came on Wednesday even though you were in pain more than once. Oh, there's a connection, folks. There's always been a connection between obedience and blessing, always with God. Let me just tell you a story about faith. God gave me this example in a dream one night. It stuck with me. In my dream, I'm in a well, and I'm hanging by the knot on the end of a long rope. I've slid down the rope to the knot. That's the only reason I'm hanging in there and I haven't crashed and burned down in this dark well. In the middle, and in this dream, I try to start swinging to see if I can touch one of the walls. I can't reach one of the walls. I take a quarter out of my pocket and I drop it. And about 10 minutes later, I hear a little kersploosh. And I realize I'm in big trouble. I look up. I can't even see the end of the rope. No light. And as I'm hanging there, thinking, what am I going to do? A voice comes out of the darkness and says, Bob. And I say, who is this? And he says, Bob, it's the Lord. Let go of the rope and take my hand. And I'm thinking, no. Take my hand and then I'll let go of the rope. And he said, that's not the way faith works. What I'm asking you to do is trust me. And the only way you can prove that you trust me is if you let go of that only security that you have and take my hand instead. Oh, come on, Lord, come on. Okay, you know this is hard for me. Take my hand, and then I promise you I'll let go of the rope. He said, that's not going to work. And so I hang there. I hang there for a half an hour, and all of a sudden I realize I can't do this very much longer. Please! Please, Lord, take my hand. I promise I'll let go of the rope. He says, no way. You let go of the rope. I promise you I'll be there and I will take your hand. Finally, out of desperation, because I know I'm getting too tired, I decide to take him at his word. And the minute I let go of that rope, this invisible hand grabs me and pulls me out of the well. I woke up in the middle of that dream. And the Lord said, that's faith, Bob. It's not faith if you have plan B or a safety net or if you insist on hanging on. Before, he said, faith happened the second you let go of that rope and you took me at your word, at his word. Same thing Jesus said to the guy who was a hopeless cripple. He said, get up, take up your bed, and walk. And the guy could have said, are you blind? I had to be carried in here by my friends. I can't get up. If I could get up and take up my bed and go home, I wouldn't need you. And Jesus said, that's the terms. Get up, take up your bed, and walk. And somewhere, faith was triggered when the brain, and Garth was here, he told me how fast a synapse in the brain can fire and send that message down to the legs, which hadn't stood up in 40 years, and say, stand up. In that nanosecond, faith was triggered and the miracle happened. Stretch forth your hand, Jesus said to one guy. And the guy goes, I can't stretch forth my hand, you idiot. But somewhere, because Jesus said, do it. Purest kind of faith, folks, is when there's no plan B. Purest kind of faith is when I just simply do what Jesus said, as ridiculous as it sounds. So here's these guys. They have a long walk. They have maybe at least one day, just looking at a map, at least one day, maybe 2 days walk. They are still lepers. 10 of them walking along. And don't you think some of them are thinking, maybe some of them are only doing it because their friends did it? They all at least had enough faith to obey. Here's one of the things the Lord showed me this morning on the way in here. I thought, how far did they walk before they were healed? As they went, they were healed. How far did Jesus make them walk? Still lepers. And the thoughts crossing their minds, this is the most ridiculous thing we've ever done. The Quakers have a saying, by the way. I'm giving a lot of credit to Quakers this morning. Quakers have a saying that the best time to obey is immediately before you let in the reasoner. Before you start analyzing and thinking how ridiculous it is, the best time to obey is just right then when you know it's Jesus. So how far did they walk? So here's what I pictured in my mind. Maybe it's because there's going to be a really good football game on at 1 o'clock. But I pictured Tom Brady going back and the line blocking, and he cocks that arm back and he plants his foot and he puts his whole body into it. And meanwhile, Randy Moss is running all the way down the field as far as he can go. And then he wings that ball. Remember that one catch that Randy Moss caught with one hand about that far from the out of bounds line? Arrived just perfectly. So this is Jesus lobbing the long ball, healing miracle. How long did they walk? I'm going to ask that question when I get to heaven, probably after the first 150,000 years of rejoicing. Maybe I'm going to say, could I just see the replay of that? I just want to see how he chucked that thing all the way down there, and all of a sudden they're walking along and they're healed. All 10 of them. He asked him to do something that required trust without any evidence. Folks, that's the key today. It may be the key for you. Just read what I wrote down last night. Could it be that a lack of faith, a simple lack of faith or fear, has been keeping me from obeying something that Jesus told me to do regarding a problem, and that's the only thing that's preventing him from fixing it? Fear has kept me from obeying, or just simply don't trust him. I'm hanging on to that rope because it's all I've got. Even though logic would tell me it's only a matter of time, I can't keep hanging on. Has God told you anything that requires you to trust him without any physical evidence? I wrote some things down. We do know some things he's told us because we sang it this morning. Has God told you to put him first in your family, in your schedule, in your finances? Has he asked you to put him first? But fear is preventing you from doing it. And could it be that that lack of obedience is the thing preventing him from fixing the problem? It's worth considering, isn't it? I've seen marriages where it's an absolute power struggle, where the wife does not want to submit herself to her husband, and the husband does not want to put his wife's needs above his own, both of which are commanded in Scripture. And so it's a constant power struggle. And both of them are miserable. Oh, God, fix our marriage. God, fix our marriage. God, fix our marriage. And God says, obey me. Yeah, but if I do, you don't know her. Or if I do, you don't know him. It doesn't matter. What's he telling you to do? And will you do it? Here's another one. Children, obey your parents. It's a command. Oh, but you don't know. They don't understand me. What about you and Jesus? What is Jesus telling you to do? Could it be that the roadblock in your relationship comes down to just a simple thing of Jesus can't fix it until I obey? Could it be that simple? It was for these guys. There's always been in Scripture, and there always will be, a connection between obedience and blessing. And you know what? If I repeatedly refuse to obey something that God's telling me, I don't have a right to really complain if He doesn't bless me, do I? It's the fixing part that is the hard part for me. Because if I had been one of those 10 lepers, I'd have got about 10 feet, because, I didn't want to look bad in front of all my leper friends, but I'd have got about 10 feet and I thought, hey, what am I going to the priest for? I still got leprosy. Ask that guy to show us some ID. Maybe it wasn't really Jesus. They did call him master. Do you realize how ludicrous it is for me to call him master and then not do what he says? Everybody's looking really guilty, but you don't have to be up here teaching this. This is all stuff he's spoken to me about. Let me tell you something else about this whole thing, the difference between obedience and that brings blessing and disobedience out of fear. The opposite of faith in God is self-protection. Pure and simple. If all of my strategies financially schedule, I know people that say, I can't quit the job that makes me work on Sundays because if I do, I won't have enough money. And I'm saying, well, so what you're telling me is God won't provide for you when he says he will. Oh, you don't understand. My boss requires me. But you see, we're not getting down to the real bottom line, are we? The bottom line is that God told me to do something, and I'm afraid to do it because I want to see it fixed before I obey. And that just is that's what I love about this story. Here's 10 guys who, while they were still lepers, obeyed. And as they went, they were healed. Take that in. I do. I mean, this is the fork in the road for me as well. Will I continue to do something that Jesus has told me to do, even when the problem is not fixed? In fact, sometimes the problem gets worse. Imagine, see, this was a risk for these guys. If they march all the way to Jerusalem and go in and show themselves to the priests and they're still lepers, they would have gotten thrown in leper jail because it was against the law. It just took an enormous amount of faith to just go. Picture Jesus in a number 12 jersey, just going back and lobbing that miracle all the way down there, and plop, all of a sudden, they discover that they're healed. I'll tell you what happened to me last Sunday and today. Usually it happens every time I'm so sick, I can't think, and I do what God told me to do. By the end of the first worship song, I'm well. Sometimes when service was over, like last Sunday, I had to go home and lay down because I was sick. But God will always honor obedience, always. And do we serve a God who knows how to heal people? Absolutely we do. Jesus has not changed. Does God heal everybody immediately? Well, I would think this is one example, at least, that not necessarily. If you forget everything else I said, this is the thing he's been impressing on me. God is more concerned that I am obedient than he is with me being well. But all my prayers so often are, God is a vending machine. All I want is my goodies. Just show me where to put my quarter in. Give me the magic prayer. Booga booga, you know, and open sesame. And God just wants me to be somebody that obeys him because his ways are the ways of life. And we don't believe him. Well, I don't some of the time. Maybe you do. Maybe you don't need to hear this today. One of them, verse 15. When he saw he was healed, he came back praising God in a loud voice. I had you underline the word praising. It's a verb in Greek, the verb doxazo, D-O-X-A-Z-O, doxazo. It's almost always translated glorify God. Those of you who have heard me teach before on this word, to glorify God means to see him for who he really is, unedited, and to declare him for who he really is, unedited. It's why we sing some of the songs we do over and over and over. It's for our brain. It's for our brain to listen to what's coming out of our mouth and to realize who it is we're dealing with, what he's really like. So he was declaring who God really was. One of them. What about the other nine? Here's rabbit trail number 4, 5. I promise you this will be convicting if you're normal, because it is for me. What was up with the other nine? Why didn't they come back? Four words. Distracted by their blessing. I see this. It's understandable. It's understandable that most people, when they've been praying so hard about something and it finally comes, would just be momentarily distracted by that. But I tell you, I've seen this happen so many times. I can't tell you how many people I've seen that pray for a relationship. Oh, God, send me a girlfriend. Oh, God, send me a boyfriend. Oh, God, send me a husband. God, send me a wife. And the minute he does, they don't have time for God anymore. All the time's eaten up with the boyfriend or the girlfriend or the husband or the wife. Babies. Yeah, that's another one. Jobs. I've watched this happen, and I can't tell you how many people in our church, we've all prayed for God to give them a job. God gives them a job, and now they don't have any time to fellowship with us anymore. And they wind up starving. Oh, but I needed the work, and God gave me the work. Yeah, but what does God say about putting him first? Money. Isn't it amazing how kissy face we are with God when we're destitute? Are you just as kissy face with God when you got plenty of money? And you say, well, I don't know. I've never actually experienced that. I'd like to give it a try sometime. I've been both places. Here's a lesson to learn from Israel. It's the saddest thing in the Old Testament, because God was the most faithful God. Well, he's the only real God. But he was so faithful to Israel, and all of the times they were desperate and afraid, they were the most kissy-faced, worship God constantly people, the absolute model citizens of God's kingdom, until they got blessed. And every single time, check me out, every time they were blessed, they forgot God eventually. They were just playing with their toys. They were just jazzed with the blessing. They were distracted with the blessing. It's easy to understand, isn't it? Don't make that mistake. Boy, everybody looks really convicted. I have that same look on my face when he's telling me these things to write down in my notes, because I've been there. Please don't be distracted by the blessing that you prayed so hard for God to give you. Put him first. One note I wrote to myself is, you would think that everybody who prayed for God's help would also praise God when he answered. Wouldn't you think? But sadly, this is just flat not true. And here's the thing I wrote in my notes. What possible excuse is there for that? Pray, 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 pray. God, help, 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 help. Oh, God, please, 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 please. Oh, God. And then when he answers, I blow it off because I'm distracted by his blessing. And I blow it off. I don't even think about it. I don't constantly praise him. This one guy, he was 1 out of 10. He looked like, from God's perspective, Jesus seems to be kind of blown away that they all 10 didn't come back. So from God's perspective, that would have been a normal thing. He came back and he called out praise to God. And he threw himself at Jesus' feet, verse 16, and he thanked him over and over and over. Here's rabbit trail number 5 or 6. The verb thanked is the Greek word eucharisteo. 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 There's a Catholic word in there, an Episcopalian word in there, the word Eucharist. The word eucharisteo means this. It means to give thanks for a gift of grace. The word charis, the word for grace, is in that verb. It's a specific word. It means you're thanking God for something that He's provided that you know you didn't deserve. I don't recommend very many books. I heartily recommend this book. It's called 1,000 Gifts by Anne Voskamp. It's an entire book written about that one Greek word and how it transformed her life. It means thanking God for what He's already given to you that you know you don't deserve, versus sitting and look at all the stuff you don't have and how ripped off you feel. This is a woman with 6 children married to a pig farmer in Canada. And her whole life was transformed because somebody challenged her to make a gift list. And she said, oh, you mean of all the things I want? And she said, and this person said, no, make a gift list of all the things you have. Ask God every day. And she said, make a list of 1,000 things that you can see every day that God has given you. And after a while, you're going to realize you don't deserve any of them. This woman is brilliant. She's a very eloquent writer. She's a word lady. I love that. And the whole transforming thing about her whole life was that she realized that God had blessed her and she hadn't been thanking Him for any of it because she'd been thinking about all the stuff she didn't have. God will bless you right where you are. And sometimes the difference between a life that looks like you're being ripped off and a life that feels blessed is you're just simply not seeing and thanking Him for what He's given you. This gets ridiculously infectious. Some of my friends have, and I have been experiencing this. And I've gone from, 6 months ago feeling like it's all over and I don't know how in the world I'm going to make it, to feeling absolutely lavished every single day. And I'm thanking Him out loud for everything that I see that I know is a blessing from Him. And it literally takes over your whole life. And your whole life becomes a life of thanking God, which, how could that be a bad thing? I'm really good at inventorying all of my losses and everything I don't have and all the women that dumped me. And, if I concentrate hard enough, I could tell you every pain in my whole body. I could give you a complete organ recital of all of my organs that are not functioning properly. And I'm eloquent at that. And yet I've been so blessed and so lavished. I recommend that book to you. I promise you it will bless you. That's the word it says that this guy just kept thanking Jesus over and over. So let's follow the football analogy for just a second. Let's say they got a whole day's journey before Jesus lobbed the pass that healed them. That means they got a whole day's journey back. Of course, the other guys just kept going. They're close to home. They just headed for the home to hug their wife and their kids like anybody would have done. So one guy had another whole day back. Can you imagine what he's feeling? How could he walk without tripping over things? Because he's just looking at his body and he's realizing, I haven't seen skin before. What about limbs that came off? Did they grow back? And the closer and closer he gets to the last place that he saw Jesus, he's thinking, I can't believe it. I know I don't deserve this. We don't deserve any of His blessings, do we? We just don't have eyes to see sometimes. We just feel spoiled, rotten when we look at what He's given us, and we feel absolutely abandoned and ripped off when we're looking at what we don't have. And guess which side the enemy's on. One 1,000 gifts. By the time she got about 10 or 15 gifts into the list, it just changed her whole way of looking at her life. Here's the other cool thing. It totally changed her kids. Because now mom was seeing how blessed she was, and the kids were watching and learning how to do that. Just like the kids were watching the mom and seeing how to complain and feel ripped off. I hate the smell of pigs. You know the drill. Th- So the one guy comes back and Eucharisteo. He just profusely keeps thanking God over and over. See, this is what happens when you demand God to do something. You do that whole arrogant thing. Then when God answers the prayer, you worship your faith. And you think, well, that happened because I'm a great person of faith. No, it didn't. All of God's gifts are gifts of grace. They are all undeserved. What happens if you looked at every good thing you had in your life and realized you didn't deserve it and God lavished it on you anyway? Would you feel loved? It blows my mind. So one posture is, you owe me, God, because I'm standing here, man of faith. The other posture is, God, I don't deserve anything from you. I can't believe you lavished this on me. You are amazing, God. There you go. Verse 17 tells me two things. Jesus said to the guy, weren't all 10 cleansed? Where are the other 9? Tells me two things. I promise you this is a little bit convicting as well. It means that Jesus notices when we don't thank him. And the flip side of that coin is, he still blesses us even when we don't thank him. Unlike St. Jude. You know, that when I first lived on Cape Cod and the Boston Globe would have an entire page filled with good Catholics who would have to, that dog, I don't know if they even still believe it anymore, but the church used to teach, if you pray to St. Jude and you ask him to do something and you don't publicly thank him, your blessing will be taken away or something worse will happen to you. So here's what I want you to see. All 10 guys were healed. Even the ones who didn't come back and thank him, they were still healed, which blows my mind. What if God says, okay, I'm not going to bless you unless you thank me for it later? Where would we be? Because we're not very thankful, are we? I'm absolutely famous for whining. I would love to be famous for thanking him and for people never to hear me whine. Challenged by this, blessed by this, that he still blesses us even when we don't thank him. But here's the thing that strikes my heart. He noticed that they didn't thank him. Has no one returned to give praise to God? He said that it seemed to be something that, I don't know if it hurt his feelings. I know he's not in what we used to call an Indian giver in our politically incorrect days of growing up in the cowboy country. Because in the old days, Native Americans, when they gave you something, they never actually gave it to you. They thought it was still theirs. And so after a while, and they came and took it back, it wasn't like they were stealing. They believed that even if they gave it to you, it was still theirs. So if somebody took back something they gave to us, we called them an Indian giver in a very derogatory way. God doesn't like that. If you're still thinking that if I don't thank God, he's not going to bless me, that's the Godfather. That's not Father God. Don't get those two confused. They're very different. This is one example, at least, of Jesus blessing people that never thank him. Can you see how this sets us up for Thursday? Let me ask you a very penetrating question. Do you ever thank God on Thanksgiving Day out loud, publicly, for what he's done? And I would say sometimes we do, and sometimes we're just obsessed with the turkey or the football or the family gathering or whatever, and God actually doesn't get thanked except maybe in the prayer over the food. One of the things I miss about my family is the Thanksgiving Day, because I have a family full of musicians. Thanksgiving Day was a day where we all worshiped together in music. And it was fabulous because I have a very talented family. Yeah, we ate. Yeah, we watched football, even the women. But if you looked at anything that really colored the whole, we could break into spontaneous musical praise at any given moment when you have a family filled with worship leaders. So I would challenge you to do something on Thursday. You might have to get alone. It might have to be some time in that day when you don't have people around distracting you. But sit down and just make an inventory of what God's done for you since last Thanksgiving. You have a husband. You have a wife. You have a place to live that you own. You're healthy. So many things that we have. And just thank him for it. That's what the holiday was really all about. This is not a Thanksgiving message, theoretically, because we should be this way all the time, shouldn't we? So I'm just going to read what I wrote, and we'll close in the next 5 minutes. The last, on verse 18, has no one returned to give praise to God. Here's what I wrote down. You would think that everyone who prayed for God's help would also praise God when he answers. But sadly, this is not always the case, is it? What possible excuse is there for that? I can think of a reason. I don't think it's that we're ungrateful that he answered the prayer. I think it boils down into what the nine were guilty of. They're just so jazzed, they're so distracted by the blessing, they forget who gave it to them. He just fades into the background, lost in the eclipsed by the job or the relationship or the new house or the car or whatever, the stuff that God gave us, and it becomes bigger than him. Does he notice that? Yeah, he does. Is he going to take away your blessings? Probably not, because he just loves to bless his kids. Is he being ripped off? Yes, he is. Are we being ripped off? Yes, we are. You can get an awful lot of mileage out of just enumerating and thanking God for the wonderful things that he's done for you, to where that habit will displace the complaining habit or the glasses half empty habit or the I don't have enough. She talks about that. She said one of the biggest enemies of gratitude is ingratitude, and one of the biggest causes of ingratitude is the fear that we will not have enough tomorrow. So we're not even thankful for what we have today because we're worried about, well, what if I don't have enough tomorrow? Well, who gave you what you have today? Will he still be alive tomorrow? Is God going to go broke overnight? Is he going to change? When all else fails, you alone remain faithful. So Jesus says to this guy, rise and go. Your faith has made you whole. The Greek word is the word sozo. S-O-Z-O. It is a lot fatter word than healed or well. In fact, it is the word for giving salvation. It's the word for being saved. So this guy got a bonus. Was it just because he came back? I don't know. I know we can't pay for our salvation. But Jesus said, the fact that you trusted me, by the way, folks, all 10 of them trusted Jesus enough to obey without evidence. But the thing was finished when the guy came back and realized who Jesus was and that he didn't deserve it and fell at his feet to worship. That was the completion of the faith. Not faith in his faith, but faith in the one who had blessed him. And Jesus said, okay, here's the extra bonus. I'll throw salvation in along with your healing. Wow, I'm running out of time. Let's pray. I can't possibly remember all this, Lord. I know most of us can't. We're just asking for that work of the Holy Spirit that you promised, that the Holy Spirit would remind us of the things that you've taught us. And if I have to hear it more than once, I'm thankful that you're willing to repeat yourself. I pray that this week, Lord, not just on Thanksgiving Day, but this week, our whole posture towards our life would be transformed by these things we've looked at today. I pray first that we would obey before we see any evidence that you're going to fix anything. More than once, you've shown me that in that act of obedience, you've already started fixing me. And I pray, Lord, for all these words to be spoken back to our hearts when we need them. I pray that people that we're around that don't know how to thank you would learn how by being around us. In Jesus' name, amen.